This morning actually reminds me of, gosh, I guess it's been about 8 years ago when we were meeting in the schools, and it was a morning much like this morning, very cold, snowing outside. As a matter of fact, it had snowed 3 inches before, and we were about 60 people at that time, and we went to this school down at Leewood Elementary School, and the custodian forgot to come and open up the doors. And so there's about 60 of us that were out in the parking lot. It snowed about 3 inches the night before. It was cold. It was just bitter cold. And our worship leader at that time, I just said, hey, let's just get together and let's just do some worship. And we were able only to get through about two or three songs because his fingers were so cold. And everybody was just shivering that we just announced at that point that God is moving the fellowship to Red Robin. And so we kind of went there to eat and just kind of fellowship. And I just remember that afternoon just praying, Lord, for the day that we get our own place, that we would never have to worry about something like that again. And God has done that. And so it's a blessing to be able to come here and know that you have a very comfortable place to come and know that you have heat. And if I recall last year at this time, we did not. If you recall that fiasco of not having a heating unit above us, it had broken down and it took a long time for us to get a new one. And so this year we actually have heat. And it's all a testimony of the goodness of God. And so just remember that as you sit here and how wonderful, nice it is. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And so as we go through His Word this morning, let's be thankful that we're here and what we're going to hear this morning. This is God's Word and this is God speaking to us. And so in 1 John chapter 3, just to give a little background, I know that we get some new people from time to time and might have missed a week or two. And so I'd like to do a quick little recap of one of the things that John is speaking on when he first wrote this letter, is that he is very much concerned about false teachers coming in, teaching false doctrine. He's very concerned about the church as a whole. And he wants to make sure that, and so he writes this letter to the church to make sure that we take our relationship with the Lord seriously, to make sure that we're fellowshipping in the Lord. And he makes a big, he shows us the difference between fellowshipping and a relationship. And we've talked about that in the last couple of weeks, that to have a relationship with God and to be fellowshipping with God are two different things. That when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you are saved. You now have a relationship with God. You have a relationship through the person of Jesus Christ. And that relationship was brought about by blood. Him shedding His blood at Calvary, taking away the sins of mankind. And so now we have a blood relationship, which is one of the reasons why we're called children of God. Before that, we were children of wrath. And so we are now children of God. We are in a relationship with the Father. Now you and I probably have brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, fathers, mothers, people that we are related to by blood. And some of you might say, well, yes, but I don't have a real relationship with them because I haven't talked to them in about 4 years. No, you might not have a good relationship with them, but you will always have a relationship with them because of blood. You have blood relationships out there, and nothing can change that. Even if they don't talk to you for years, you're still related to them. Nothing can change that. You're related by blood. It's the same thing with the Lord. You will always be related because of the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on Calvary. So when you receive the Lord, you are a child of God. Now, the difference is whether you have a good relationship with God or a bad relationship with God. A bad relationship with God would be the fact that you're still engrossed in sin. You don't care. You're not talking to God. You don't have that relationship with God. You're not in the Word. You're not praying. You're not fellowshipping with other believers. Because if you're doing that, you would have that conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you would get out of that habitual sin, that sinful lifestyle that you continue to stay in. No one is saying you're not saved. But what a case can be made is that you're truly not fellowshipping with Him. Which is one of the reasons in 1 John chapter 1, he says, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're not saying that you're not saved. What we're saying is that you're not fellowshipping, you're not walking with the Lord. Because if you did, you wouldn't be walking in darkness. You can't walk in darkness and walk with God. You can't. It's impossible. So for you to say, hey, the Lord and I are tight, hey, we have a great relationship, and yet you walk in darkness, you're a liar. And you don't practice the truth. And that word practice is used over and over and over again in 1 John here. It's one of his favorite words. And to practice speaks of action, meaning that your actions determine what your relationship is like with God. And so last week we talked about in chapter 3, it says here in verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And we looked at that and said, wow, just from its face value of everything that we see here, man, Lord, I sin, and so are you telling me I'm of the devil? No, we were able to look at that word sin, and that word sin is in the present perfect tense, which in its context of the whole letter of John is perfect, because what it's saying is that, again, it's speaking of that lifestyle of sin. Walking in sin. That habitual sin that you don't care. This is what I want to do. And so you intentionally rebel against God and knowing what he says in order to walk in this area of sin in your life. And if you continue to do that, he's saying that you do not have fellowship with God. You're not truly walking with the Lord. And that's true. And that's absolutely true. And so here in verse 10, we're going to pick up this morning. And it says this, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That word practice means there's an action. There should be something ongoing in your life that shows that you believe in the Lord, that God is your Father, that you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, that you imitate Him. There should be things in your life that be able to say, that people looking at you should be able to say, not only are they a Christian, but they're walking with the Lord. They're walking with the Lord. In the lives of those who are born again, there is not only the absence of something negative, but there also has to be the presence of something positive. Something that you practice all the time, that you are continually doing all the time in your walk with the Lord. It should be evident, and people should be able to see it. That habitual lifestyle sin that we used to practice should now be gone, and that which has gone on to replace it should be love. And it should be love of the brethren. The thing that should be practiced in your life over and over again that people should see to know that you're walking with God is your love for the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. In verse 11 it says, and in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And I love that. And then it says in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In 1 John 1:7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And we had mentioned that that's one of the characteristics of those who walk with God. Those who fellowship with God. It tells us in 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light, if we have fellowship with him as he is in the light, we also have fellowship with one another. So if you don't like coming to church, if you don't like fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is because you do not truly walk with God. You don't truly fellowship with God. No one's saying you don't have a relationship with God. But what I am saying is it's a bad one. Because as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, it is then that you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. God loves his people. So if you love God, that affection for his people will be there for you as well. And so you need to be there for that. And you need to come into his presence with his fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 11 there. You've heard this expression from the beginning many times in this letter. John likes to say this a lot. He qualifies it when he says that Jesus said it that in the beginning, from the time he says you are to love one another. In the beginning was the beginning when this message came into the world. Jesus giving this message that we should love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 36, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Jesus said that after displaying this kind of love in the way of acts of service when he washed the disciples' feet. He washed the disciples' feet. He served them. He ministered to them. And then he said, you need to love one another. After first displaying what it was that he meant. What it was that he meant. In the Greek, there are three words for love. I find the first one very interesting because that word is never used in the New Testament. It's the word eros. And it is never used in the New Testament. This is sensual love or sexual love. It is equivalent to the Roman god Cupid. According to Roman mythology, Cupid was the son of Venus, the goddess of sex and beauty. To the Greeks, Venus was Aphrodite, and Cupid was Eros, her son. And this word has never been used in the New Testament. It's almost like because that word has been so misused and so in such a degrading fashion, it's almost like the Holy Spirit says, I'm not going to allow it to even appear in my word. Not going to allow it to appear in my word. The other word for love, there's two others. It's phileo and agapeo. Phileo means affection or friendliness. It's a word that describes friendship. It's used frequently in the New Testament. And it was only used one time by God in his affection for his people. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God," and I was surprised because anytime I see God and him loving someone, it's always that divine love of agapeo. And yet this is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used by God, and it doesn't mean agapeo. It does not mean divine love. But here in verse 4 it says, "But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Love of God, our Savior, toward man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word love there is agapeo. But here he says that the love of God, our Savior, toward man is the word phileo. It's a word that literally means philanthropy, which is the love of mankind, or showing acts of charity to mankind, things that would benefit mankind. So you hear of all the time of all these high societies having these benefits, and they're very philanthropic because they're supposed to help mankind and be very beneficial for mankind. Well, God is saying, not do I only love you divinely with this pure love, but I also love you in such a way that my love is going to benefit you. It benefits mankind that I sent down my Son to be your Savior. It's to our benefit to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now, the word love that's being used here in 1 John is the word agapeo. And this is the way God loves us. And this is a love that is an action. It's a self-sacrificing love. God doesn't just say he loves us, he shows us. And so there's always actions accompanying it. And they're always self-sacrificing. These would be acts of service. It's a divine love that thinks of others. It thinks of others. We're going to get back to that here in a moment. And then in verse 12, here's the opposite of the kind of love that John is talking about here. He says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous." John is pointing to someone who cannot claim to be a child of God because his deeds were wicked. His deeds were showing who he really belonged to. And John tells us that he belonged to the wicked one, meaning Satan. And being that he belonged to the wicked one, it only makes sense that his deeds would be wicked. And so he uses them here as an example. Cain was of the wicked one. You see, to who you belong is what you're going to show in your life. And Cain belonged to the wicked one, Satan. And why did Cain murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And that's still the way it is of the world. The world does not like the Lord because it's contrary to what it believes. And so the people of the world are at enmity with the people of God. And it's being shown all the way back to the days of Abel and Cain. In Hebrews 11, chapter 4, it tells us a little bit more about why Cain hated Abel so much. It says in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." So which means that we can learn from Cain and Abel, that even though he's dead, his act and what it is he did, Abel did, still speaks. What Cain has done still speaks. One is righteous, one is not righteous. The witness of your good works is what shows your faith. It is your faith that produces those works. It is not works themselves that gives you your faith or salvation. It is your salvation that is going to bring about those works. That is why it is the love of Christ that compels us to do what we do. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 4. When we look at Abel here in Genesis chapter 4, when we look at this story of Cain and Abel, we're able to see a principle that is handed down, that when we come to approach God, if we come to have fellowship with God, the way of Abel is the way that we do this. We have Cain and Abel, two very different sons. One is obedient to the Lord, the other one commits murder. Both come from the same parents, from the same environment. So you can't use your ancestry as a reason of why you who you are. These two have the exact same parents, same upbringing. Yet one commits murder, the other one gives his offering by faith. It says here in verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." The word there, "in the process of time," in verse 3, means at the end of days. It means that there was given a specific time in which to bring their offerings. The word "brought" also infers a specific place. So they knew what they were supposed to bring, and when they were supposed to bring it, and where they were supposed to bring it. "But Abel also brought of the firstborn his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." What's the difference between the two offerings? Didn't they both obey God? Weren't they both bringing offerings to God? They both brought offerings to God, but they weren't both obeying God. You see, God had revealed to them what to bring in the way of a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was to be a lamb. And that lamb is what pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. And you can say, "Well, Dave, that sure is a lot to get from here of chapter 4 of Genesis." But as I keep on bringing back to you, God's word interprets God's word. And so we have the whole word of God to kind of unwrap this mystery of how we know this, is because it tells us in verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." So somehow Abel's sacrifice was by faith. Cain's was not. And we also know by Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if he was able to offer up his sacrifice by faith, it's because he obviously has heard what it is he is supposed to bring. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so he must have heard God's word of what it is he's supposed to bring. And when you hear God speak to you, and you do what God says to do, and you act out on that, and you obey, you have faith. But if you know what it is to do, and you don't do it, you lack faith. Cain knew what to do as well. He chose not to do it that way, which shows he's not a man of faith. The way of Abel is the way of faith. The way of Cain is the way of man. I want to offer to you, in my own way, my own works. And God's saying that's not good enough. You need to offer to me what I tell you to offer to me. So I can see that you have faith in me, that I know what's best for you, and that you'll believe me and trust me. You know, there's this huge universe, many galaxies outside the universe. You see our own little galaxy within the universe. We're able to see our own little planet here of Earth. We're able to see all the trees, the mountains, the plant life, everything that God has created. We're able to see mankind. We're able to see the United States. We're able to see Colorado. We're able to see Denver. All of what God has created. We're able to see our own little community. We're able to see our own little neighborhood here. We're able to see a house in this neighborhood. We're able to see this man come out from this house, look up to the grandeur of the heavens, and say, no. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. That's Cain. I was a Cain. Many of you were Cain at one time. That this little itty bitty bitty piece of creation, in the grandeur of everything that you stand on, in that little moment of time that you're given, and we stand there, we look up at God, and we say, no. Doesn't make sense. But this is what we do. Man thinks they're bigger than they are. And so we rebel. And we want to come to God in our own way. And God says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's God's way that leads to life. It is our way, in our own works, in our own flesh, that's going to lead to death. And so because Cain was shown to be unrighteous, he became envious of his brother and he killed him. Envy can lead to the most evil of sins. Envy is discontent or uneasiness at the sight of another's excellence or good fortune. This is usually accompanied by some degree of hatred and a desire to possess the good fortune that has come upon that individual. This sin likes to creep into the church. Many times a minister can be envious over the good fortune of another minister, of buying a property or building out a new space, or how much more frequent they get to speak and being asked to speak than them. And it can come into a minister's life as well. It comes into the church with Christians because other Christians look at other believers that they're sitting next to and go, God, why are you blessing them? Why are they able to buy the big house? Why am I struggling in my job and yet they have this great job and I'm a believer there, but why are you blessing them and you're not blessing me? It creeps into the church as well. And when that happens, we begin to question the sovereignty of God. And we become discontent in what God's given us. Instead, we become jealous and envious of what God is doing with someone else. And so we begin to think in our own minds, in our own hearts, become evil towards those people. And when we have a chance, we just happen to just say something in fun, in jest, but just to cut them down, to bring them down. But there's a little bit of pettiness and envy in our hearts. And understand that that envy is from the wicked one. It's what he put inside of Cain. In verse 13 of 1 John 3, he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." John mentioned this because the world should hate you because it hated Jesus first. But at the same time, we should never allow ourselves to indulge in this. We should not have hated feelings towards one another. Instead, we should love one another. Because as we're loving one another, that shows that we're truly fellowshipping with God. Verse 14. It says, "And we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." John takes it from the very first chapter, saying that if you do not fellowship with the brothers and sisters of Christ, you're not truly fellowshipping with God. And then he brings it one step further, and he says, if you have passed from death to life, you are going to love brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you do not love the brothers and sisters in Christ, if you actually hate the brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're not even a believer, is what he's saying. You're not even a believer. Because it is those who have passed from death to life that are going to love the brethren. But if you can't stand Christians, it's because you're not a Christian yourself. You're not a Christian yourself. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. On the Sermon on the Mount. Just so we can all understand, we're all murderers here. But praise God, we're not on death row. Verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 21, I should say, of Matthew 5. Says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, it's really interesting here is that the word raca means worthless fellow. It's an air of superiority that you're more superior than someone else. It's you pointing out the little specks in your brother's eye when you have this huge beam in your own. It's going around, all you're doing is judging. You're telling people what they should do, what they shouldn't do. And so you have this air of superiority about you. Jesus says that whoever says his brother Raca shall be in danger of council. Whoever says you fool, which means rebel, shall be in danger of hellfire. And he's equating your thoughts of your heart with those who have murdered. In Matthew 15, verse 19, it says, "For out of the hearts proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemy." But notice what he mentions first. What comes out of the heart? Evil thoughts. And then right after evil thoughts, what comes? Murders. Why does he mention evil thoughts first? It's because we have to understand that that anger, that bitterness, those evil thoughts, this is the spirit that leads to murder. And so having that spirit in you first is just like the murderer. Is just like the murderer. Hatred first starts in the heart and then moves to your lips, and then only action is left to actually cause that person harm. And Jesus is saying that if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you're a murderer. Now, John isn't saying that if you have committed murder, physical murder, that you cannot be saved. What John is saying is that because we know that Jesus paid the penalty for all sins, however, when a man is saved, he will no longer live that habitual lifestyle. He's no longer going to live in that hatred. He's no longer going to live in that envy or that bitterness or that anger that he has towards other people. When you surrender to the Lord and you're in prayer and you're reading the Word and you're fellowshipping with other people, that habitual lifestyle will eventually be gone. God will deal with that, and he will change that in you. But if you still have hatred towards others, it's because you're not in that fellowship that you're supposed to be with God. And we need to be in that fellowship with God in order to walk with Him and to move forward and have Him change us to make us like He is. Verse 16 of 1 John. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want you to go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, it's all about your relationship with God, abiding in the vine, abiding, walking with Jesus, that apart from Him you can do nothing. And then it comes to verse 12 of chapter 15, and it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That is powerful. Not only does God love you and want to fellowship with you, but He tells you that if you do what He asks you to do, if you obey Him, He's your friend. And we all have, remember that song, "Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus." It's true. If you obey Him, He's your friend. Now, I have some good friends, but none of them are as good as the person of Jesus. He's my best friend. And He tells me right here, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." God says that you're my friend if you do what I ask you to do, if you follow my commands. "For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So loving one another has a lot to do with bearing fruit. And the way that He loves us is the way we're supposed to love others. Even though God does it perfectly, Jesus did it perfectly, you know, laying down His life. There was never a need He did not meet that came His way. I can't claim the same thing. But I'm supposed to try and love the way He loved. And the way that He loved was by acts of service. And remember, He tells us to love the brethren. That means there's going to be certain needs that come up in the fellowship here. And as you get to know people in the fellowship, God's going to make known to you a need of somebody in the fellowship. And then through acts of service, we need to lay down our life for them. How does one lay down one's life? By considering others before yourself. That's how. You wanted to go do something that afternoon, or you wanted to spend money this way, but then you heard of a need and somebody's really needing some financial help, and you know them. They've been part of the fellowship for a long time, and you've gotten to know them, and you just know that he was just laid off from his job, and finances are real tight, and the reason he doesn't have a job has nothing to do with sin. It's just because God is allowing for him to go through something, and that need has been put on your heart, and so God is moving you. The reason that need came to you is so you could do something about it. And so you have an extra $50, and so you decide not to go to the movies, maybe with your family. Instead, use that to buy groceries and just put it on their doorstep. You're laying down your life, your will, your desires, the pleasures and luxuries in your own life in order to meet the needs of someone else. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. And so you have this opportunity. And when John says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us," we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We show that agapeo love by ministering to the needs of the body. And when you hear of a need here in the body, go for it. Pray and say, "Lord, what would you have me do? What do you want me to do in this? How can I?" God will show you. And then do it. And you will be blessed. General William Booth founder of the Salvation Army, was asked to speak to the assembly of the officers of the Salvation Army, but he was too sick to accept. It was on his last days. And instead, he sends a message. So while the assembly was in session, a young boy comes running up with an envelope in his hands. And he declares, "We have a message from General Booth." And they open up the letter, and there's only one word written on there. Others. Others. It was the one thing that General Booth wanted them to remember after his death. There's one message I can get through to you. It's always about others. When you read Paul's letters, when you see the life of Jesus Christ, when you see what the apostles were given to do in their calling, it was always about others. And this is how they're going to know that we are Christians, when we have love for one another. When people come in and they're able to see how we're ministering to one another, and they hear about a needy family and how people in the church came together and helped that needy family, they're going, wow, it's about others. It's not about ourselves. In verse 17 of 1 John, it says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" When God brings to your attention a need and you're able to just close it up and not worry about it, and how does the love of God abide in you? You're becoming callous. Where's that fellowshipping with the Lord, being available and having that relationship, walking with Him, that when He shows you a need, the reason He's showing you a need is because He wants you to minister to that person. He wants you to minister to that person. And it's a good question, but does that mean that I minister to every single person that I see that has need? The answer to that is no, it doesn't. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the time of John and in the time of the apostles here and even Jesus, when it was those, if you were a widow or an orphan, those are the ones that were poor and that were needing assistance. So in the time of Jesus, those who were poor and needing of anything were those who were orphans and widows, for the most part. And so when Paul is telling Timothy how to treat widows and orphans and how to go about assisting the widows and stuff, it is a criterion of what we go through as well and when we are assisting someone else. And in verse 3, it says, honor widows who are really widows. What does that mean? It means that there's a set of criterion here of who they minister to, of who really is a widow and who isn't. Just because your husband died, just because your spouse died, doesn't automatically make you a widow that is now available to be able to help. And so he goes on here in verse 3, he says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. I like that. First, the word honor there means honorarium. So in order to honor widows, in order to give them something to help their materialistic needs and things like that, before you do that, find out if they're really a widow or not. And he says in James 1:27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so we are to minister to the orphans and widows. But now we got to find out if they qualify or not. And we have to find out, where's their family? Do they have children? Do they have grandchildren? Let them first show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable. If the widow is really a widow, does she have children? Does she have grandchildren? Does she have family? This is always my first question when someone calls and needs assistance from the church. Where's your family? Oh, they're mean. They won't help us. I said, okay, well, that could be true, and it has been true from time to time. So what I do is I say, okay, can you give me the name of your family, of your children, or of your mother and father? I'll even go the opposite direction. And he said, no, there's no need for you to call them. Well, if they're truly mean and they want nothing to do with you, well, then let me call them and let me verify that. Click, for the most part. Because, see, here's the thing. Is the reason you're coming to the church because you're too prideful to go to the family? Because I got to tell you something. It's much easier for people to come to the church and say, I need help. But yet God tells us that he's given us a family, that we go to them in time of need. Yeah, well, they're mean. They don't want anything to do with it. Well, let me verify that. Well, no, why? Is it because you're too prideful? You don't want your family to know that you're in need? Or is it that your family is going to tell me the real story of what you're doing? And so you're really only asking money because you are a drug addict and you want it for drugs and this, that. So there's a criterion there. We need to ask. We need to find out what's going on at home, what's happening there. Paul is saying that if you have family, they're supposed to help you so that the church can help those who really don't have family, who are really widows, that have no family. Those are the ones that we want to help, that really have no other place to go. And so we have to find out who are really widows and who aren't, who really need help and those who don't, because family is supposed to take care of family. I know that my mother did a tremendous job of this, that, you know, when she's growing up, her family's taking care of her. And so now as her family got older and her dad, who was 95, 96 years old, couldn't take care of himself anymore, my mom took care of him. And he died about a year ago. But my mom took care of him faithfully. And I think God is going to, if he hasn't already, bless her for that. It's a responsibility that's probably going to come to all of us. And something to keep in mind. We start out in diapers, and sad to say, most of us will end up in diapers. So it's good to take care of your kids now, because they'll be taking care of you later. Okay? They'll be taking care of you later. So we need to make this clear. As Christian sons and daughters, we're responsible to take care of our parents, as well as our grandparents, and vice versa. Now, he who is really a widow trusts in God. You know what that means? It means that you are a believer. And if you're truly a believer, it should be seen in your life. There should be some evidence to that you're truly a believer. The church cannot take care of every single widow in this city. It can't. The church cannot take care of every single person in need. It cannot. But we are told to definitely take care of those who are in the fellowship, that are believers, that they trust in God. And so usually my second question to them is, are you fellowshipping anywhere? Well, my first question is, are you believing the Lord Jesus Christ? I have yet to have ever asked that question to anybody in need and have them ever say no. 100% across the board, they have always said yes. Praise God. Now, are you fellowship anywhere? Well, no, not right now, but I used to. Always goes in there, well, I used to. Really, where? Well, a Baptist church. Where? Well, down in Texas. What's the name of the church? Something Baptist. Used to fellowship there all the time. You don't even know the whole. Well, what's the pastor's name? Oh, I can't remember. Is there anybody there that will be able to come alongside you and say that, yes, you're a believer in Christ, and yes, we've had fellowship, you just kind of down on your luck, and so you really, no. You know, they're just putting a bee on the church. They're just trying to get money. I'm not saying there's not truly a need there, but I also know who we're responsible for, and God says to be a good steward. And so it's the people in the fellowship, when there's truly a need, when they're truly a widow, when there's truly a need there, that we are told that we need to come alongside and help. And so if God's putting a person on your heart or a family on your heart here, and you really know them, you don't need to talk to me. Do what God has put on your heart to do. But there could be a family member here, or there could be some people here that you just don't know that well, but you've heard of the need and you're kind of wondering if God wants you to do something with them, but you don't know them that well. Come and talk to me. Chances are that I already know what's going on, and also that I can add give you a little bit more of a background to then further give you information to where then you can make a decision of what it is that God wants you to do for them. I could tell you, you know what? I think God's doing a breaking in their life, so I'm asking you to kind of hold off. Well, why would you tell me that? I go, well, because, you know, this family's been helped time and time again in the church, and they just don't do a real good job of their finances. And when we help them out, we find out that, you know, that the money goes to places where it shouldn't, and instead of going to food and paying rent, it goes to other things. And so now they just think they can come back to the church for any time. So I'm just encouraging you, just pray for them. There's something else that God wants to do in their life. And I hope you respect that. Because a lot of times, before God can minister in someone's life, he has to break them. We are not called to enable anybody to continue in a sinful lifestyle. We are not called to enable anybody to do that. Instead, we're there to see the purpose of God happen in their life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. And he said, do good to all. Yes, but by giving them money to anybody that has need whenever they want to, doesn't necessarily do them good. And so we're going to have to pray about it and figure out how we can come alongside in a different way, that they would be a better steward over what God has given them. And so they're not just constantly looking at the church to enable them, that we get them on their feet. God doesn't want to just give you fish. He wants to teach you how to fish. And so we want to help out any way we can. Now, when it comes to food and clothing, just so you know, we will always help out 100% across the board. Doesn't matter what's going on in their life. We always give food and clothing. But when it comes for money, for rent, whatever it might be, there's a greater sense of criterion there, because I want to make sure that when it comes to when your need comes up, the money is there to be able to help you out because you're of the household of faith. And then he says something pretty incredible in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Family must take care of family in all their needs, and the head of the household, that man should be out there working. And when I have people come to me, say, hey, I used to make $75,000 a year, I'm not working at McDonald's. That's fine, you don't have to. But you're also not getting any assistance from us financially. If you don't want to deliver pizzas, if you don't want to get a paper route early in the morning just to make ends meet for your family, then I'm not going to help you out financially. And the Bible says here, if you're not willing to do whatever it takes to provide for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. That's a horrible witness to the world. It's a horrible witness all the way around. And so going back here to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You got to do it. You got to be acting it out. You can't just be talking about how we should minister here and there. We should be doing it. I'm so blessed by this fellowship. I'm so blessed by how many boxes we have for Operation Christmas Child. I was so blessed by, as I was going around asking for different families and people to come over for Thanksgiving, how many of you already had plans that you're already going over here or there or wherever. We had such an eclectic group for Thanksgiving this last Thursday of people that came over to our house. And it was just so fun to be able to invite someone and have them say, we didn't have anywhere to go. We weren't sure what we were going to do. I said, great, just come on over to our house. And then when we did that to other people, we would have loved to have had even more. But as I was going around, you guys were already over at so-and-so's house or this person's house or whatever. It was wonderful. That's the body of Christ coming together and just saying, hey, why don't you come on over to my house for Thanksgiving? And to have some families come to us and said, with all the trimmings and everything, we have an extra meal for Thanksgiving, whoever needs it. And to be able to give that out as well. That's knowing the needs are there. That's going out and meeting those needs. It's what God says to do, to love one another. To love one another. Verse 19, it says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. When we're loving the brethren through acts of service, laying our lives down for the needs of others, then our conscience or our heart is going to be very clear and pure before God when you meet with Him in prayer. It is that love of Christ that is going to motivate us, that's going to compel us. But if we're not doing what God has called us to do and ministering to the needs of others, then our heart or our conscience hopefully will convict us. If you've acted selfishly, if there was a need and you didn't meet it, well, understand this, God is greater than your conscience. He's greater than your heart. And He'll forgive. All you have to do is go and repent. I do that sometimes. Sometimes I'm going, all of a sudden it's back in my mind. You know that person that was broken down on the side of the road, and I just kind of stirred your heart, but you kind of pushed it off, and you just kept going because you had an appointment to make or needed to whatever. And then later on during that day, all of a sudden that person broke down on the side of the road kind of comes back to me. And then later on that night, it's there again. I'm going, oh, man, Lord, You are moving my heart. God, I ask You to forgive me for just being selfish, too busy, whatever it might be. God will forgive you. But it happens. That need brings to you, and you're able to look back on now, gosh, that was so obvious. I was supposed to do something in that situation. Why didn't I see that? It's because I was so wrapped up in an agenda or something I had to do or whatever, so preoccupied. Maybe didn't spend that much time in the Word that morning or none at all. And so I wasn't spiritually minded during the day at all. And so when I reflect back on it, I'm going, ah, that's how it all happened. Man. And so I go back and I usually pray for that person, that there was somebody more spiritual than I that would have helped them out, or whatever the situation is. Lord, I know You're taking care of it, and I do pray for them right now. God is greater than our heart. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to blow up from time to time. But God's saying, that's okay. I'm going to give you other opportunities. There's going to be other opportunities. And so in verse 21, it says, beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. If your conscience is not convicting you, that's God's assurance that you're ministering to the needs of the saints as you're walking with them. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We're going to get more into this in chapter 5 of whatever we ask, we receive from Him. But no, it goes hand in hand with abiding in Him and doing what He's called us to do. Because when you're doing that, then His desires are going to become your desires. And those desires He puts on your heart to ask for, you're going to ask knowing that you're going to receive them because it's God's will. We'll get more into that in chapter 5. But it says here, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. I don't know about you, but I do. I want to please God. I want to please God. I want to do things that are pleasing in His sight. The Jews wanted to do things that were pleasing in His sight, so much so that the Jews were able to discern from just the reading of the law. And when you read the book of Leviticus and when you read Deuteronomy, they were able to come out that there were 613 commandments of the Lord. Things we're supposed to do and not to do in order to please God. 613. There are 365 commands that of what you should do, and there were 248 commands of what you shouldn't do. These are all found in the Old Testament law. 613. That's kind of a heavy load to try and go and remember all 613 of those. But then David comes along in Psalm 15. He kind of reduces it to 12, and I'm thinking, I could do 12. And he says in Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in Your tabernacle? Who may dwell in Your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. See that? That's fellowship right there. That's speaking of loving those who are the brethren. He's going to honor those who fear the Lord. He's loving God's people. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's who God dwells with. And then Micah the prophet shows up. And he gives us three things we should do. Even better. He says in verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, and to do mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But then Jesus shows up. And he says there's only two. And he says in verse 37 of chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets." I don't need to know what the 613 commands are. The only thing I need to know is what Jesus had to say. To love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And upon all these hang all the law and the prophets. You want to love one another like John is telling us we need to love one another? Fall in love with God. Love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. And as you're falling in love with Him, you're going to fall in love with God's people. And as you're falling in love with Him, you'll fall in love with being able to come to church, being able to come on a Wednesday night, to be involved with the women's ministry. And then as you fall in love with God and fall in love with His people, you'll want to help meet the needs of those people. And there should be continual acts of service going on in your life. That's why it's such a blessing to me to see those who help out in Sunday school, to see those that are willing to get here when you don't even know it and are here cleaning this place. They're doing all this stuff in the background. They do it to minister to you. These are acts of service they're doing because they love you, because they first love God. And they heard of the need in the body. Where's the need? It's in Sunday school. I'm going to help out there. But I don't like Sunday school. The bigger reward you'll have in heaven. Because you're willing to meet the need. And I believe those who are in their acts of service and things that they don't particularly like to do, greater is a reward in heaven than those who have a natural talent to serve in this area or that area. Because they're loving God, they're willing to put themselves out there and say, "Lord, wherever the need is." And by doing that, they're loving you. That's showing that God is truly their Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to praise you and thank you for your word. And we want to praise you and thank you again for a place to be able to come and fellowship. Father, I pray that we would all be in fellowship with you, walking with you. If there's areas in our lives that we need to give up, I pray that we would do that. Father, I pray that we would go before you and ask you, "Lord, show us the needs of the body. Where can I do an act of service where I'd be laying down my life for the sake of others?" Lord, I pray for this body, and I pray that we would be a body of believers that would have that characteristic of loving one another. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus. Name.